We are going to be continuing in our study through the book of Colossians. And let me just make sure I'm on here. I think I'm on. Colossians chapter 1, if you would take your Bibles and turn there with me. We are going to be looking at about five verses this morning. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And I'd like you to give me a good strong amen when you get there. All right. Starting at verse 15, chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time that we're having this morning, Lord. What a blessed and sweet time it is. Father, it's sweet when brethren dwell together in unity. We thank you so much, Father, for the spirit that you are building in us, Father. And oh, how we desire more of it. Lord God, that you would fill us and flow through us and wash us and renew us, and Lord God, that you would constantly make us aware of the rich treasure that we have in Christ. We come now, Lord God, to learn of that. Father, on a deeper level, Father, to know you. So we pray that you would bless this time. Open up every heart, Father, to hear the truth of your word. And Father, may there not be any barrier that would prevent it from taking root and growing in our lives. Bless my lips that I might speak the truth of your word, Father. Use me as your instrument today. Bring glory to yourself, Lord God. Anoint my lips, I pray. Fill me with your spirit. I count it such a privilege, Father, to worship you this way in sharing your word. And I do it with a truly glad heart. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. So today we're taking a look at really an amazing passage of Scripture. It's you know, there's sometimes when a guy comes to a preacher comes to a passage in the Word, we're just so great and so wonderful, it's absolutely impossible to plumb its depth completely. But this truly is a wonderful passage, and I hope that the Lord just opens up our hearts to help us to see everything that is contained in it. You remember that for the last several weeks, we've jumped into this journey that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. It's called the book of Colossians. Paul's teaching them how to walk worthy in the Lord. That's what he said to them. What, make sure that your walk is worthy in the Lord. Worthy, you remember at the we talked about last week that it has at its meaning, that word worthy has at its root meaning a concept of balancing out the scales. The idea is that on one side we have all the blessings that come our way through the Lord, his love, his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice, the cross, the resurrection, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the provision of his word. All these blessings come our way from the Lord. And so it tilts the scale down one way. And so to walk worthy, we're putting something on the other side. You know, our commitment is deep enough. It's our response is deep enough that it shows that we recognize the true value of all the blessings that God has sent our way. So we're balancing out the scales. The weight of his blessing should be balanced out by the depth of our commitment. And so he wants us to see who Christ is and what we possess in Christ, and then respond to that in a manner that is worthy of everything that has come our ways. Now, a lot of times throughout the history of the church and a lot of times in the lives of people, that's not necessarily true. There have been many times in the history of the church where, well, it was kind of an unworthy response. We didn't get it right. There's been many times that where we haven't, all of us would say, where we haven't lived out our faith properly. And we've made choices and had practices and made decisions that were not worthy of our calling. I'm going to give you an example of this on the screen here. I'm going to show you a picture of a church wall. That's all it is. Now, what I want you to see, though, in this wall, do you see that hole in the brick a little bit to the right of the chimney? Anybody know what that is? That's not a mistake. They didn't forget to put a brick in there. That was intentional whenever that church was built. And it was very common back in Europe that would be included in the structure of the building. It's called the squint hole. And so the purpose of it was that the church had some ideas back in medieval times when they built these big stone structures that there were some folks that were in the inside of the church that didn't want some of the folks that were on the outside of the church. Now, originally, they kind of thought of this as a way of kind of protecting the health of people inside. So if you had something like leprosy or something that they didn't understand, well, they didn't want lepers coming in and contaminating the congregation. But sometimes what ended up happening is that congregations that had aristocracy in them or, you know, people of standing and economic status and things of that nature, they didn't want to associate with people who weren't necessarily part of who they were. And so they had the people who were on the inside that didn't want some of the people on the outside. They had desirables and they had undesirables. And so the church actually built into its structure these squint holes so that, you know, if you weren't on the inside, you weren't on the inner group, that you could come in. And if you squinted hard enough, maybe you'd catch some kind of idea of what was actually happening during worship. The issue wasn't the hole in the wall, of course. The issue was a hole in their theology. You look back at that kind of thinking of any kind of congregation that would, you know, profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you think, well, how in the world could they ever think that and practice that? It was an unworthy thing. Do a study of church history and you'll find plenty of evidence of time throughout our history where we acted in very unworthy ways. During the time when slavery was still active in England and in America, there were many pulpits that were used not to fight against slavery, but to endorse it. There were preachers and leaders in the church who were fighting to keep slavery, and they tried to use God's word to promote that idea. They're using the Bible saying, this is a good thing. We need to keep this going. During the Crusades, there were tens of hundreds of thousands of people who were killed in the name of Jesus. And during that time, it seemed to be totally acceptable and totally normal, you know, during their age and their culture. So absolutely contrary to what God would reveal in his word. And yet they had a way of rationalizing this crazy concept that they had that they could kill in the name of Jesus. I read a story this week about a church in Germany during World War II, and meeting on a Sunday morning, and they had railroad tracks that ran behind the church. And as they were meeting, there were trains that would be carrying Jews to the death camps in Germany. And they would pass right by their church during a worship service, and you could hear the cries of the Jewish captives crying and pleading for help as the trains passed by, as they were being hauled to death camps. On one particular time during a worship service, the train just happened to be going by, and the cries of the captives were crying out so loud, it was disrupting their service. You know what the pastor said to do? Sing louder! Sing louder! And that's exactly what the church did. They tried to drown out the cries of those who were pleading for help in the train. Imagine, as you look back, how that would haunt you. What in the world were we thinking? You know, an answer, our answer to their desperation is to sing louder. What an unworthy way to respond to what God has revealed to us and given to us in Scripture. And the crazy thing about these kinds of things is that, you know, we look at them, we say, man, that was so weird. How can they ever think that way? How can they ever act that way? But in their time and in the midst of their culture, facing the circumstances in which they were immersed, they didn't think it was weird at all. They just reasoned that This is what we got to do. They didn't recognize the disconnect between the things that they were professing and the ways that they were behaving. They didn't see how far off they actually were. They just rationalized and justified their behaviors. So I got thinking this week, I wonder, should Christ tarry and other generations will follow us and they have the opportunity to look back at our time and see how we responded and how we lived out our faith and what we did to the circumstances and the situations that we encounter. I wonder what they will think about us. When they evaluate the decisions that we made and the behaviors that we practiced, will they determine that the responses that we had to our faith was a worthy response of what God has sent our way? You know, sometimes we look at Israel, the crazy things that Israel did in response, you know, God miraculously delivering them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then parting the Red Sea, the provision of water from a rock, manna that falls miraculously out of the sky, God trying to teach them to trust Him, and how many times they rebel and say, how could they do that? And yet I wonder what future generations will say about us. Maybe far more importantly, I wonder what the Lord will say about us. As He judges our response to the multitude of blessings that we possess in Christ. So Paul is addressing some of the problems that he's learned about the church in Colossae. And you remember, it's a church that he's never visited. The church's pastor, Epaphras, has gone from Colossae, made a 1,200-mile journey over to Rome, where Paul is in under house arrest, and Paul is addressing some of the issues that Epaphras has brought to him, and he's celebrated some of the good things that are going. They're filled with the knowledge of His will, and you know that he's celebrated that they're saints, and there's some good things going on, and you don't always want to address the negatives; you always want to focus on the positives, and he's done that. And so he's kind of got that portion of it behind him. And now he really wants to get to the meat, the core of his message. And he really wants to reintroduce them to Jesus Christ. And why is that reintroduction necessary? Well, there's three primary reasons. There's cultural pressure that they're facing. You know, Epaphras is facing pressure where the reign of Christ is being compromised. The culture itself is starting to seep into the church. The church is designed by God to be the change agent of culture. And oftentimes what ends up happening is that the culture begins to change the inside of the church. So they're facing this cultural pressure. They've got congregational compromise, where some of the ideas that were seeping into the church are being accepted as being norm. You know, that the morals that we face today are not like the morals of yesterday. Things are evolving. We're in a new enlightened time today. You know, same old argument that we hear today. The world's ideas are beginning to be incorporated into the body of the church. And, you know, to the degree that Christians embrace worldly practices and worldly thinking, we are weakened as the people of God and we fail to accomplish our mission. And then there's the contradicting response of the problems that they face. We talked about this several weeks ago. There were several groups, each group emphasizing something different. It's nice to have Jesus, but you also need wisdom. It's nice to have Jesus, but you also need to have, you know, some kind of an experience to go along with that. It's nice to have Jesus, but you know, you need this, you need that. Everybody's bringing their own ideas, their own philosophy and agenda to the table. And nothing really was being accomplished. And so the church basically is drifting. And you know what? That's something we always have to be on guard against. Drift is common in our lives and in the life of the church. So there always has to be this constant realignment. You know, and that's what the Lord does in our life. Every time we read the Word, every time we pray, every time we do a Bible study, every time we come to worship service, what is happening is that He's bringing us back to center. He's bringing us back into alignment with His will. And that's what we hang on to. I remember many years ago, the very first boat I ever bought, I think it actually was given to me. A friend of mine, I got this boat and I kind of fiddled around with it, got ready to go out in the water. And a friend of mine went out and we went out fishing, and I bought all the stuff that I needed and that kind of stuff. And we finally got out to a place and the water was pulling us along. And I said, "Hey, throw the anchor in." I had a brand new anchor that I'd bought with the boat, and I'd brand new rope that I'd tied to the anchor. And so he grabbed the anchor and he threw it in. The problem was I hadn't tied the other end of the rope to the boat. So he threw the anchor and I just watched all the rope come out, and that was at the end of the anchor. Can't stay in one spot if you're not anchored to the bottom. And that's what's happening to the church. You know, we're being pushed along in the stream of call. We got an anchor. We got to hold on to that. So what Paul's message is, don't forget who you serve. Don't forget who you serve. And that's why he's going to reintroduce them to Christ, you know. In every, you know, every point of defeat in our lives is somehow related to either not knowing who Jesus is or not responding to that knowledge properly. These people already knew of Jesus. They are a church. They'd already come to know him as Savior, but now they have to, you know, somehow or another, there's drift in their life. And so, you know, they have to kind of evaluate. How are we responding to who Christ is? And folks, we better be careful that we don't forget who Jesus is. Don't take him for granted. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I guarantee when you see him face to face in glory, you will automatically fall down on your knees. And I tell you what, I think every person entering into glory, into the presence of God himself, I think everybody says the same thing. No matter what their religious experience is, when you see God for who he actually is, you see him in his blazing glory, the thing that will spring from your lips is, "I never knew." His glory will surprise you. There's never been a pastor, a preacher, an orator on earth, a scholar that has ever even begun to plumb the depth of his awesome glory. And sometimes we just tend to forget who he is. And so he wants to reintroduce him. Let me tell you one more time, one thing more before I move on. The issue is not who Jesus is to you. I hear a lot of people talk this way. Well, who Jesus is to me is he's this, he's that. Listen, the issue isn't who Jesus is to you. The issue is who Jesus is. Who he truly is. You know, a lot of people have great enthusiasm for Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own creation. They emphasize a particular aspect of Christ. Sometimes it's manufactured from their own mind. Sometimes it helps feed into a particular denominational stance. Sometimes it helps to accomplish an agenda in their life, and they focus on that one thing, but it's not the real Jesus for who Christ actually is. Might be the healer Jesus who heals me of my physical diseases. Might be a morally exemplary Jesus, or a socialist Jesus, or a capitalist Jesus, or an economic Jesus who increases my earthly wealth. Sometimes it's a white racist Jesus, or a revolutionary liberationist Jesus, or a countercultural cool Jesus. Everybody's got their own aspect, their own definition, their own idea of who Jesus is. I want to tell you, if you got an enthusiasm for Jesus who is not actually Jesus, you got a big problem. You know, one leads you to life, the other one to death. A lot of people are following a genuine imitation of Jesus. You know what a genuine imitation is, don't you? Well, not the real thing, I can tell you that. It sounds impressive, but it's not the real thing. He's more than the preconceived notions that a lot of people have about him. And so Paul wants to reintroduce him. So he's been doing that. Last week we looked at this verse. He's told us that he is our rescuer. Notice what it says in verses 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Son that he lives, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice what Paul says in that verse. He says, I want you to understand who Christ is. Jesus is our rescuer. That means I'm in a very grave situation. I'm in a deadly situation in which I need to be rescued. I can't get myself out of it. That's the status that we all are in regard to the sin that is in our life. He said, we've been transferred. We've been transferred from the kingdom of the dominion of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. He's taken us from a place where darkness reigns and transferred us into a place where he reigns. And by the way, that word rescue is a very interesting word in Greek. It means to come and to take by force. He kicked the door of hell in, is what it says. And he brings the captives up, people who were held in slavery, people who were held in bondage. And he frees us like a Rambo or an Arnold sausage maker. You know, one of those kinds of guys. You know, and it comes and kicks the door down, walks in, snatches us up, and takes us off to someplace new. And by the way, that was his purpose statement. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, notice what he says here. He says, the Spirit, this is what Christ says is my mission, my purpose. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to what? Proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. He sent me for recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus says that he's all about. He says, for the poor, I'm going to find poor people who feel that they've missed out, they've been passed over. He doesn't come for the prideful. He comes for the humble of heart, the ones who are poor in spirit. He says, I'm going to fill their life with riches they can't even imagine. I'm here for the prisoner, to announce emancipation for those who have been held in bondage, for those who are in the chains of addiction and enslaved to emotions and attitudes and behaviors. I've come to set them free. I'm here for the blind, to break the scales off of eyes who no longer see hope. I've come to set captives free who are being held in slavery against their will, no power to change. Christ said, I came for you. Let me tell you that what you're seeing on the screen right there, that's the reason behind everything that we do, that any church exists. This is it. You know, why should we have a deep commitment to worship and being part of a church and involved in a congregation? You know, why labor to grow? Why strive? Why sacrifice? Why serve? Why learn? Why study? Because it's all response to what Christ came to do. We can do no less. You all remember one of the very poignant scene it's an aged movie at this point. I think it's probably around 20 years old. Y'all remember a movie by the name of Private Ryan? You know, it's a very violent film, and it depicts, you know, a rescue mission in World War II, and Private Ryan is rescued, but he's rescued at the price of the guy who is the commander who's in charge of leading this rescue mission ends up giving his life. And there's this one scene in the movie that I just remembered ever since I've seen this. The Private Ryan is an old man, and he's visiting a graveyard, you know, in Normandy, where the guy who went to rescue him died and was buried in Normandy. And so as a old man, Ryan comes back and he's visiting the seashore where he stormed the shore with the rest of the troops, and he comes to the grave of one of the men that gave his life to save him. And he's now an old man, and he's got his family and his grandchildren with him, and he comes up to the grave, and he kneels and he looks at his wife, and he looks at her and he says, tell me that I've earned this. Tell me that I'm a good man. Tell me that I've earned this. And in other words, he's saying, have I responded properly to that which has come my way through this amazing sacrifice that was given to me to set me free? And you see, that's exactly what Christ is looking for from each one of us. In light of the sacrifice of Christ, in light of the clarity of his mission, are we responding in like manner that is worthy of his calling? Well, he's our rescuer. Paul goes on, says that he is the revealer of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Image, the word there, image, icon, is the Greek word. It means exact representation, an unblemished replication. Jesus is God in every respect. He's not a sketch of God. He didn't portray God. He is the unblemished, perfect revealer of God. The triune, eternal, omnipotent, ineffable God is not visible. God is beyond visibility. In order for people like us who have been made with finite physical bodies and lives to be able to know him, in order for people like us to understand who God is, he had to become visible. And that is what Christ did. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He comes into this world born as a baby boy in a stable. He grew to be a man who taught and laughed and cried, whose heart was broken, whose tenderness was obvious to all, the depth of whose wisdom was beyond any of his contemporaries' ability to plumb. You see, when Jesus came into the world, he makes the invisible visible. John said it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Message paraphrases it. I love the way it says it. It says, we look at him and see the God who cannot be seen. That's what Christ is. Now catch this, because I remember the moment that this sunk into me as a new believer. You see, it just amazed me. I'd been a believer at one point, and maybe by a month and a half or 2 months, I don't remember the time span, and I'm kind of excited about the Lord and I'm growing. And I remember sitting in the pew one morning and it just all of a sudden dawned on me. I don't know why I didn't catch this before that. I knew Jesus as Savior, but it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm sitting there and I remember thinking, that preacher is saying that Jesus is God. And that amazed me. I never knew that before. It just never sunk in, although I probably had been taught it several times, but it just hit me. Jesus is God. He's not like God. He's not close to God. He's not almost God. He is God. And Paul keeps on reinforcing this, by the way, throughout his letter. When he writes them, in 1:19 he says, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. That word dwell means to take up residence. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That word fullness means completeness. Everything is there, lacking nothing. Everything there is of God is Christ. Christ is God revealed in the world. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. He'll show you exactly what God is like. Look at his life. And in the incarnation, you know, you think about how God would become a man. Well, if God becomes a man, you would expect him to be sinless. Jesus was. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. Jesus did. If God were to be a man, we would expect him to exert a profound influence over all humanity, like no one who had ever lived before. Jesus did that. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to do miracles with ease. Jesus did. If God were a man, we would expect him to love, and he did. If he was God, you know, everything that God could do, Jesus did. Matter of fact, I think that it's a fair thing to say that God cannot be known, truly known, any other way than through Jesus Christ. Were it not for Jesus Christ, none of us would really know God accurately. So you can't understand who God is apart from Jesus. And let me tell you something else. You really can't understand who you are apart from Jesus. Or at least who you were meant to be. We can't understand our own significance or the significance of life apart from understanding who Jesus Christ is. Without Christ, you know what? Without Jesus, this earth will not make any sense. Without Jesus Christ, this life that we live cannot make any sense. Because it is only through Jesus that we understand the depth of God's love, the depth of his mercy, the sovereignty of his power in working through all the hundreds and millions details of human history to arrange the exact moment in the fullness of time when Christ would arrive and how he would arrive, what he would do, what he would say, how he would die. It's only in the life of Jesus Christ that we understand his comprehensive sovereignty over human history. how God loves us and how God cares for us and how he's faithful and how he's gracious and how he prepares us both for now and in eternity. It's only in Christ that life can make sense. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God. See, the one thing Satan doesn't want people to know, Satan doesn't want people to know Christ for who he is. And so you'll hear people say, well, he's a good teacher, he's a wonderful prophet, he's a great man. No, he's all that and more. He is God himself. Paul goes on. He's teaching us, reminding us who Christ is. He is our rescuer. He is the revealer of God. He's the preeminent one. He says he's the firstborn over all creation. You know, that word, prototokos, firstborn, oh my goodness, people do theological backflips over this one. You know, the word means it has to do with position and rank. That's the way it was always understood in the context of when it was used. But now what has happened is time has gone on. Language always evolves. The way that we use words today is not the same way, not the same meaning, in fact, that, you know, that words used to have. If I say the word keyboard to you, what do you think of? You think of that thing that you type on when your computer. Your grandmother didn't. She thought of it as a board where you hung your keys as you went out the door. Language evolves all the time. Prototokos was a word, firstborn was a word that means preeminence. It has to do with rank and authorities. And it's one of those words you have to be very careful not to import a modern definition into it. The Jehovah Witnesses will knock on your door someday and they're going to say, well, Jesus Christ is not actually God. He is a God. And we know that, they will say, because the Bible says he's the firstborn. Now what that means, they will say, is that he was one of the things that was created. He's one of the first ones that God created, but he is a created being. And what they're doing in doing that is importing a modern definition to a New Testament word going back 2,000 years and trying to make the Bible say something that it doesn't. There is another Greek word that means firstborn in regard to chronology. It's prototeksis in Greek, but it's not used here. The word means preeminence. And in fact, by the way, if you really want to know what it means, just open up your Bibles and look it up someplace else in the Bible. Let the Bible define the Bible. In Psalm 89, we see this verse. It says, I will appoint, it's a messianic psalm. It applies both to David and to Jesus as Messiah. It says, I will appoint him my firstborn, comma, then gives the definition of what the word means, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That's exactly what the word means. You could take that verse down, by the way, and whenever they knock on your word, open up to Psalm 89. The people in Colossae had no problem understanding what Paul went. It's just us moderns that would do. Matter of fact, if you look down in verse 18, you see Paul's intended use of the word, that in everything he might have preeminence. That's what he wants us to understand. I want to introduce you to Jesus. I want to remind you of who he is. He's preeminent. And now, in case you're confused on whether Jesus is part of the created order or not, we go on to the next description that he gives to us of Christ. He tells us that he is the creator of all things. He's not of the creation. For in him, look at what it says, all things, circle that in your Bibles, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, just in case you didn't get it the first time, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. He is not among the things that have been created. All things were created by him. John says in his gospel, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So scripture is absolutely crystal clear. Christ is not among the created. He is the creator. And if he created everything, he's not part of that which is created. Now notice those words, all things. They're very significant. All things mean all things collectively. That is, everything that's in the universe was created by Christ. It means all things individually. Every single detail of creation was created by Christ. Every particle, every little thing, every element that has come into being was created by Christ. And the point is that nothing exists that was not created by Jesus. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand the depth of that, the extent of that. My brain can't get wrapped around the size of creation. You know, I got this tiny little piece of gray matter inside my head, and it only extends so far. You know, and it doesn't extend far enough to understand what this actually means. Like, I spent a few moments exploring this, and it said, in the sun, the size of our sun, and I never thought of the size of it. It says, the scientist said, in the sun, you could put 1,200,000 Earths and still have room for 4,300,000 moons. Well, how big is that? I don't know. You know, the nearest star to us is 200 billion miles away. The North Star is a star that is 880 quadrillion miles. No, excuse me, not that star. The North Star is 200 billion miles away. The star that I was talking about, 880 quadrillion miles, and I don't even know what that means. It's a really weird star. Its name is, anybody know it? Betelgeuse. Yeah, Betelgeuse. 880 quadrillion miles. And science says that it's so big that its diameter is bigger than the Earth's orbit. Now, how do you get a picture of that in your brain? He created it. And then it was created by him and for him. Everything that exists was created by him and for him, including you. Jesus created you just to enjoy you. Now, your spouse might not think you're that enjoyable, but you are to the Lord. You were created by him and before him. Notice it says before all things in time, and before all things in importance, the supremacy and preeminence. Before everything was created, before anything was created, Jesus Christ was already there. And Christ is before it all. Nothing is superior to him. He alone is the sovereign majesty of the universe. He stands before us all as supreme, above all else. So he's the creator of all things. Not only that, it also says that he is the sustainer. In him, all things hold together. He sustains together. Hold together means to prevent something from flying apart in complete chaos. He's not only the one that creates it. He is the cohesion that keeps everything together. By him, everything came to be, and by him, everything continues to be. He sustains us. Now, let me tell you what that does. That gives us peace. It also, let me tell you, it wipes out Hollywood. It does. You know, every year, you know, all you're going to see coming out of Hollywood is some of these movies, you know, that are featuring the end of the world. I'm not worried about a giant meteor or an asteroid or aliens or microbes or dinosaurs or robots or even a giant shark coming and bringing about the end of the world. The Bible says that he created it and he sustains it. The world's going to last as long as he wills it to last. Hebrews 1:3 says he holds everything together by his powerful word. If he were to remove his sustaining hand from us even for a second, I believe that we'd all just fly apart. We'd just fly into chaos. Our continued existence is by him, through him, and for him. We got any physicist here? We got any physicist? Yeah, I'm not a physicist, but I was reading this week, and again, this is way above my pay grade, okay? There's this concept in physics called a unified field theory. Sometimes it's called the theory of everything. Unified field theory. You can go home and Google it, and you can start reading about it. When you get into the intricacies of it, your brain will start to fuzz out. But it's a long-sought means of tying everything together in known phenomena to explain the nature and the behavior of all matter and energy in existence. And so what physicists have discovered, remember Einstein, E equals mc squared, his theory of relativity. So what Einstein tried to do through the theory of relativity is he tried to explain the behavior of all phenomena on the macroscopic level. In other words, he's looking at the way that forces work in the universe on macroscopic, how planets and gravity and light kind of intertwine and the laws of physics that govern the way that a universe and planets and orbits take place. And then after him, there was another field of study called quantum theory. And what quantum theory does is it looks at things on the microscopic level. On the atomic and the subatomic level. And they study the way that atoms and electrons and neutrons kind of relate to that. And the laws of physics that govern how neutrons and the nucleus and however, and they're trying to figure out what kind of forces come into play that. Now, what physics have discovered is this, that the things that we have absorbed, the physical laws that we have observed on the macroscopic level, and the things that we have observed in phenomena on the microscopic level are not compatible. It doesn't make sense. All it is just a change in the size of things, but the laws of, if I can use the term, the laws of nature are different on the macroscopic level than they are on the microscopic level. And so physicists are out looking for what they call a unified field theory, which is able to coalesce these two different seemingly sets of laws that govern our universe. They say it just doesn't make sense. The way that it works on a microscopic level, things should be blowing apart, but somehow or another, it doesn't. And so they're trying to solve this. This is the holy grail of physics, by the way. And you know what? All I got to do is take them to Colossians chapter 1. I found the answer. And I'm willing to accept this by faith without any hesitation. You know, if he can create it, he certainly can sustain it. You know? And by the way, it's what I've observed. You've observed it in life as well. Where Christ's rule is ignored in a person's life, there's chaos. Where Christ is honored and obeyed, there is peace and harmony, and he sustains that person. He is our rescuer. He's the revealer of God. He's the preeminent one. He is the sustainer. Notice what else it says. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. When the Bible talks about church, by the way, it's not talking about a building. Why we get that confused is just beyond me. The word of church is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. The ones who have been separated up for God. And he calls us the body, by the way. It's a living organism. It's not a building. It's people who Jesus has called out of darkness and sin into his holiness. The church is a group of redeemed people who have committed to togetherness, committed to unity under his reign. Now that we start out, there's a lot of, quite honestly, there's not an awful lot of common denominators between us. We're different. We're different in age. We're different in ethnicity. We're different in occupation. We're different in economic status. Different in age, economic status. Some married, some single. There's great diversity amongst us. But in Christ, there's oneness. There's togetherness. And Christ is the head of us all. Without Jesus, there is no church. The world sees a body of people with Christ as a head. They see something that is world-changing. Now, notice it says he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And again, that's not talking about he was the first one to be resurrected. He's not. There were people in history that were resurrected before Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son that was resurrected, you know, and there's other people. And he wasn't the first person resurrected, but firstborn again, meaning preeminent. That's his resurrection is the preeminent issue of the church. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives us a reason to be here this morning. If you're not here because of the resurrection of Jesus, I don't know what you're here for. You know? If Christ hadn't risen from the dead, there'd be no church. That's the message and the hope of the gospel. That the people who believe in the resurrection of Christ, you know, have hope not only now, but for all eternity. We have our sins washed away. We can go through life guiltless. You know, we have new purpose. We have a new reason to live. We've got an end to the war between us and God. The enmity has come to an end. We've got hope, conquering power. It's amazing to me. I've been involved with a lot of different kinds of churches through the years, and the way that some churches describe themselves, it just blows your mind to think that they actually put this stuff in print. You know, in their doctrinal statement, they'll have something that says, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. Now, do you ever have thought about what the word autonomy means? Auto is self, nomos is the word for rule. We believe in the self-rule of the local church. Really? That's what you want to commit to. You're going to determine what's right and what's wrong for you yourself. And it goes absolutely contrary to the Christ being the head of the church. The church is not about man's rule. The church is all about a committed group of people submitting to his rule and his rule alone. Let me tell you something. The church is not to be governed by Robert's rules of order. I remember one church I had, you know, this guy comes in. Every time we have a congregational meeting, you know, we come in for the meeting, you know, and this guy comes in. He's got this green book. Brings it to every congregational meeting. It's his green book. And you know, and I'm a brand new pastor. I don't know nothing from nothing, man. I mean, so I'm just kind of watching them do their congregational meeting, you know, and this guy raised his hand. Point of order, Mr. Chairman. And he'd recite some kind of whatever it was, you know, and what in the world does that go? It goes on month after. Point of order, Mr. Chairman. And he's opening up this green book. Finally, I walked over and I said, what's that green book? He said, well, that's Robert's Rules of Order. I said, wouldn't it be better if you carried a Bible? You know? Yeah. Him and I were never best friends for some reason. but you see, it's the kind of thing. We model our churches after the town council meeting. Now, the town needs that. Because how else are they going to be able to get along with one another? But the church is different. We already got a book. We've already got a head. The church is not to be ruled by some hierarchical ecclesiastical authority. The church is not ruled by a board or a committee or a pastor or any formula that puts man in place of deciding what the church should do or should not do. We gather together because we're overwhelmed and amazed at the splendor and the majesty and the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love of a Savior who pulls us out of darkness and puts us as heirs in his kingdom. We gather together in reconciled love, submitting joyfully to the comprehensive rule of Jesus Christ as our head, and we seek to accomplish the mission that's been entrusted into our hands for a short period of time that we have on this earth. That's the church. The church is a place where Christ is supreme above all. Listen, I want to tell you that the great need of the church today is just returning to the reign of Christ. The thing that needs to be asked in every decision, every aspiration, everything we attempt to do is Christ leading us into this. He is the head of the church. And Paul, he comes and he says, look, I case you missed it still, I thought I've explained this pretty well, but just in case you've missed it, I just want to drive it home for you. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is God incarnate, God in human flesh. All that God is dwells in Christ. He's fully God in every way. He came to earth. God came and was at home in Christ. When we worship Christ, we worship God the Father. When we worship God the Father, you can't separate the two. Both the Father and the Son have the same perfect nature. What is done for the Son is done for the Father. He says, and notice it says, it was pleased the Father that his Son had his nature and is the preeminent majesty of the universe. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Lastly, he says, I want you to know one more thing. He is our peace. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want to tell you something. You find in Christ something you will never find anyplace else in this world. You will find peace. You can't find it any other place. Peace is not a program. Peace is not wrapped up in a program. It's wrapped up in a person. And it comes from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said before he left, he said in John, listen to what he says. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Ah, in this world you'll have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Some of you may have carried something else besides peace with you in here today. Matter of fact, you might have got the exact opposite. You may have carried with you some luggage named stress, turmoil, frustration, worry. You're carrying anything but peace. And you're thinking, you know, if I can only just change some things in my life, you know, if only this would go away, if only this would change, and if I could maneuver this around a little bit over here, you know, and get a little bit of relief, I'd have peace. Listen, peace never comes in your life by arranging circumstances on the outside. Peace is found by surrendering on the inside and crowning him as your king. The issue is not who is Christ to you. The issue is who is Christ. Go ahead, please. Look what Paul said. You know, a formula for speaking in front of people. You tell people what you're going to tell them. Then you tell people what you're telling them. Then you tell people what you told them. Well, I'm going to tell you what I told you. He is our rescuer. He is the one who reveals God to us. Christ is the preeminent one. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who sustains all things. He is the head of the church. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is our peace. So, perhaps the prayer that we need to offer this morning is a prayer that perhaps we haven't responded to him for who he truly is. Drift is normal. Maybe something has caused us our eyes to be diverted, or maybe something has happened that we have made him too small in our eyes, in our lives. We have somehow allowed his rightful place to be diminished. I would challenge you before you leave here today, make it your life's highest aspiration to glorify him and exalt him. because he deserves no less. Father, thank you. Thank you for the time that we've had together this morning. We pray, O God, that we would see you for who you really are. We pray, Lord God, that you would enlarge our capacity to understand Christ for who he actually is. Father, that you would wash away all the preconceived notions and crazy ideas that we sometimes accept as being true, as you remind us of who you are, Lord, we pray that we would just stand back on this stand of glory, on this side of glory, and be overwhelmed at your blazing glory, your unlimited majesty. Overwhelmed once again at your irrational love. And we pray, Father, that not only would we understand it, but that we would respond to it properly. Churches throughout the years, Lord, have had some crazy ideas. You've been misrepresented in so many weird ways, and so many crazy decisions have been made and are being made. We pray, Lord God, we just keep our eyes focused on where it needs to be, on you, and know you for who you are. Help us, we pray. I'd like everybody to stand just for a moment. If you're here today and you haven't come to the point of surrendering to him, maybe today the thing that the Spirit of God is saying to you is that I've not been in a right relationship with this majestic one, this one who is preeminent, the firstborn over all creation. I am here today, and I know that I lack peace. So today I want to see who he is, for who he is, and I want to acknowledge him. I confess my need of who Christ is. I know that I've been distant from him. I've sinned in so many ways, I can't keep track of it any longer. But I want to confess that, and I want to pray for forgiveness. That's what Christ does. He rescues us from our sin. I want to receive him today as my King, my God, and my Savior. That's your prayer right now. With your eyes closed, put your hand in the air. Thank you. Thank you. Father, bless those whose hearts are changing this very moment, whose eternities, Lord God, are being redirected. Fill them with your Spirit and teach them and grow them, I pray, Father, according to the truth of your word. Let them celebrate you for who you are. Bless them, I pray. And all of us, we ask. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.